chapter 5. I'm going to just read the last couple of verses of chapter 4. And then on into chapter 5. Acts chapter 4. And penultimate verse 36. Hear the word of God. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, and with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits. And all of them were healed. Amen. May God add his blessing to his living word tonight. Well, it's an awesome passage because it features an awesome God. I've always thought the creator of the film, Four Weddings and a Funeral, lived in a very unreal world, at least a very different world from mine, since in my world it's usually four funerals and a wedding in a week, and this week has been one of those weeks. We were privileged to be at a wedding in Ayr on Thursday, and at the table that we were seated at, there was a chap who was a manager of a hotel. That was his line of work. And as is the way of these things, we got on to talking about wedding day disasters. Ministers always talk about disasters and not great days, because they're the amusing ones. And he had, I have to say, completely outdid me with this story of a function he was managing early on when he was a novice function manager. It was a wedding. And the aged aunt of the bride went into the ladies' room at one point in the evening and collapsed and died. And they decided to keep it from the bridal party. So they had her body laid out on a table in the cloakroom. And as the manager, he stood at the entrance to the cloakroom awaiting the undertaker.
And numerous people came up to ask for hats and coats, and he had to give a reason and push them away without letting on what was behind them in the cloakroom. And just as he saw the undertaker coming in the door, and he thought, I've got away with it, news came from the dance floor that an aged uncle had collapsed and died in front of everybody else. It was a very amusing story to listen to. Still told with a very inoffensive humour, and we laughed loudly, and I said immediately, oh, I'll use that on Sunday night. I'm preaching on Ananias and Sapphira, and that's just the perfect introduction. Humorous. But there's nothing humorous about Ananias and Sapphira. It's a sad story. In many senses, it's a sordid story and a sleazy story. We understand entirely why great fear seized the whole church in the shadow of this story. I think there are two main lessons in the story and several applications for us. And the two main lessons, I think, kind of depend on how we read it. If you dip in occasionally on a Saturday night to Casualty, you'll know that you can watch it as a one-off episode, and it has a theme. It often has the theme in its title, and you might never see another episode of Casualty, and yet there's quite an interesting theme woven through that one episode. But if you watch Casualty as a series, and as an avid viewer watch it every Saturday night, you'll know that you pick up completely different things as you watch it, because you know something of the character development over a series. And if we were to pick this story out and view it just as a one-off episode, I think its main lesson to us concerns the seriousness of sin. But if we view it as one episode of a series, which it is for us by and large, one of the main lessons of it concerns the strategy of Satan. And it's these two things that we're going to concentrate on tonight. So firstly, the seriousness of sin. Although the great commentator John Calvin finds them guilty of at least seven sins, I don't think it's immediately obvious what the root problem with Ananias and Sapphira was. The property belonged to them, we're told in verse 4, and after the sale, the money was theirs for disposal. There's no suggestion of a compulsory sale order by the community upon them. They neither needed to sell this property nor to give all the proceeds of the sale once they had sold it. So the sin is not primarily that of theft. The key, it seems to me, lies in the comparison with Barnabas, and that's why we read those verses. Both sell a piece of property they own. Both bring the proceeds and put it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas gives all the proceeds. Ananias and Sapphira are happy for the community to assume that they too have given all the proceeds. And in that they are guilty of hypocrisy. They present an appearance that belies the reality. It is possible that envy of Barnabas and his popularity, after all, he seems to have acquired a lovely nickname, Barnabas, son of encouragement, because of this action. It's possible that envy of him motivated them. They would like to be at the center of the fellowship and spoken well of too. It's possible that materialism snared them and made them unable to part with the full price they'd received for the property. But I think hypocrisy is the main issue. Most of us, I would think, believe that theft is a fairly serious sin. We don't, by and large, shoplift. I don't think we do anyway. And not many of us rob banks. Generally, we think lying is a fairly serious sin. We don't tell lies except to traffic wardens or policemen. But then we did hear last week that they are the lowest of the low, even lower than Christians. But if someone draws favorable conclusions about us that are not strictly the truth, Not because of lies that we've told, but because of silence that we've kept. Well, that's their problem, isn't it? Not mine. Hypocrisy, as Malcolm so helpfully reminded us a few weeks ago, is play-acting, wearing a mask that gives an impression that is not the true reality. I've always thought if Jesus had played football, he would have been an ideal centre forward. When he aimed, he never missed the target. And hypocrites were often his main targets. And the people he spoke against as being hypocrites were people who prayed, people who fasted, people who tithed, people who asked searching spiritual questions of Jesus, people who offered spiritual help to their neighbours, people who knew God's law inside out, people who were recognised in the wider community as being religious. They were people who on the surface, therefore, were just like us. We are the kind of people that are in danger of hypocrisy. So what's so serious about the sin of hypocrisy? What's so serious about this sin that this happened that we've read of tonight? Well, Peter says that they have lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 3. Just a little aside, I think it's worth you noting that he says in verse 3, lie to the Holy Spirit, and in verse 4 he says, you've not lied to men but to God. This is one of those little places in the New Testament where it clearly asserts both the personhood and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. And if ever you find yourself needing to convince someone of these facts, this is somewhere you can take them and point them to. But anyway, that's an aside. Lying to the Holy Spirit, says Peter. An attempt to pull the wool over God's eyes. So ludicrous when you say it like that. You wonder why we'd ever attempt to do it. But at heart, what we're saying when we behave hypocritically is, God, I don't really believe who you say you are. I'm not sure that you really will forgive me. So I'll pretend that I haven't sinned. I'm not sure that I really can trust you to provide for my needs. So I'll keep back something that is really yours. I'm not sure that you really have the power to change me. So I'm not going to be honest about my needs before you. I'll pretend I'm something I'm not. We're really saying that we don't believe God is who he claims himself to be. And the writer of Hebrews uses that very disarming and challenging phrase of those who have once professed Christ and then go down this kind of path of hypocrisy. He says they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. But not only is the sin of hypocrisy hurtful to God, but such falsehood fractures the fellowship. I don't think it's a coincidence that it's in this story, in verse 11, that the word church is used for the very first time in the book of Acts, of the gathering of the people of God. It's almost as if the reality of what they were, the called out ones, the people of God in continuity with God's Old Testament people, is coming home to them at this point. They're feeling their oneness and their identity threatened by this act. It is the Apostle John who talks most about the need for us to walk in the light with one another. And the brethren of the East African Revival translate that idea of walking in the light with each other as living in a house without ceiling or walls, to permit nothing to come between us and God.
hypocrisy builds walls between us, not to mention ceilings above us.
I've been impressed listening to both Craig Lennie and Alan Falconer talk about their experiences in the RAF, to hear about how much team is so important and how reliant they become on one another in that context. One person fails, in a sense the whole team fails, because they're all bound in activities together. And the same is true of us. Suppose tonight we were to agree, for the sake of argument, to give next week's wages, 1 week's wages, all of us, to the building project. Or suppose we were to covenant to pray every day for a particular person with a particular need. Or suppose there was something that we had to hold in confidence among us as a fellowship, and we agreed to do that. And then suppose half of us who made that agreement turn out to be hypocrites. And when we add up the money at the end of next week, it's clearly obvious that half of us haven't put our salaries in. Or much less obvious that half of us haven't bothered to pray. Or half of us have betrayed the other half and gossiped about what we agreed to hold in confidence. Wouldn't we be hurt? What a serious fracture there would be in the fellowship. Now, why should it be any different if it so happens that there's only one of us who's a hypocrite than if half of us are hypocrites? If your little pinky is fractured, it still, in some senses, disables the body. Perhaps not in the same way as if your leg is fractured, but it brings a limitation. So we need to grasp the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of this sin. Hypocrisy dishonors God and disables God's people. Now, there are a number of difficulties in this passage. Does God really act like this? Was there no opportunity given to Ananias and Sapphira for repentance? And if he doesn't strike me down dead, is my sin somehow less serious than theirs? And I think we need to take a moment or two to deal with some of these difficulties. First of all, in relation to them, many commentators make a comparison between this story and the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. You might want to flick back to that, to the book of Joshua, the fifth, sixth book in the Old Testament, to the seventh chapter. And you'll see there it's titled Achan's Sin. And it's the story of a young man, Achan, who takes devoted things from the city of Jericho, things that were not for taking, and hides them in his tent. And as long as he holds them and hides them, the people endure failure in battle, until eventually it's discovered who is the cause of this. Now, what's interesting about that story is that Achan does acknowledge what he's done, and he does return the devoted things. But Achan is still put to death, and a cairn is built as a permanent reminder of the Valley of Trouble. Now, why commentators parallel that story with this story is that Joshua was the beginning of a new age for God's people. They'd moved into the Promised Land, and it was almost their first act in the Promised Land. Jericho had come down, and almost at the very beginning, this story happens and has this consequence. And Acts is the beginning of a new age. And a very similar incident happens with very similar consequences. And it is almost as though God is saying, yes, things are different now, we're into a new age, but sin is still as serious. You know from experience the need to make an early impression on a child in their life. You know from experience, either as a pupil or a teacher, for a teacher to make an early impression on a class. You know from watching people that are in a certain company or
say, in a regiment, in an army, it's important for those in authority to make an early impression. And you can tell where things have been allowed just to run haphazardly and casually in any of these situations. And here we are at the beginning of a new age. And God jealously guards his young church. We have to recognize where the story comes in the history of the church. The second thing I think that we have to recognize as we try to come to terms with the story is that this was a period of extraordinary work of the Spirit. And when a fire is not merely red hot but white hot, not only are things cooked quicker, but things are burnt more easily and more severely. And some of us need to remember that when we pray almost too easily, I think, for revival, that there is a cost as well as a privilege to living in white hot heat. And they were living in days of white hot heat. And we might long for the white hot heat of the first three chapters, but chapter 5 goes with it. The third thing I think we need to say in relation to the difficult questions is that God's judgment does not always take immediate effect. In general, in fact, it is delayed by his patient longing for repentance. But it is almost as though God gives a glimpse here on this day of the last day, when nothing is hidden and everything is brought to light, when we will no longer rely on our appearance, but the reality of our lives will be exposed. And this story reminds us clearly and points out forcibly to us for the need for that reality to be Christ. For that's the only thing that will stand on the last day. Christ. Fourthly, I think this story points out the place of church discipline. We must always understand that church discipline is a means of grace that helps us to face reality while there is still time for repentance. Without discipline, sin is trivialized, and soon it spreads like an Australian bushfire. Now, discipline, as one of the old Puritans used to point out, it rightly takes different forms. And they used to have this kind of rule of thumbs, that secret sins should be dealt with secretly, that private sins should be dealt with privately, and that public sins should be dealt with publicly. And that's probably a good rule of thumb. But the point is that discipline is a means of grace. And whether that be the discipline of a friend who holds us account, or the discipline of a pastor, or the discipline of a kirk session, it's important that discipline is present in a church, or sin is trivialized and is allowed to run free. The last thing I think we need to remember in connection with some of the difficulties of this is that the church is, always has been and always will be, a hospital for sinners and not a shop window for angels. And it was somehow the thought that they wanted to put themselves in the shop window and present themselves in an attractive light that led Ananias and Sapphira into this folly. God save us from ever wanting to be anything other than a hospital for sinners. To be the point where we feel to have to dress up and hide our sinfulness to be accepted. The seriousness of sin. Secondly, then, the strategy of Satan. I suppose if, as we did earlier, liken Jesus, perhaps a little irrelevantly, to a centre forward, then you have to say the opposition are like Manchester United, sure to counter-attack at speed. What does Satan say? What does Peter say concerning Satan to Ananias in verse 3? How is it that Satan has so filled your heart? Peter discerns immediately in this act of Ananias and Sapphira the fingerprints of Satan. It is as Jesus' parable of the wheats and the tares, obvious, an enemy has done this. And that is the inevitable truth about progress in the kingdom of God. Satan, who hates anything that brings God's glory, is sure to react swiftly. And after the glories of Acts chapter 1, and Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 3, unsurprisingly comes the counterattack of Satan. Satan has three main strategies which become evident in these three or four chapters around here and are written of elsewhere in the New Testament. First of all, he tries to suppress the church by force or persecution. We've already seen a story like that in the previous chapter, in the arrest of Peter and John, and next week we'll read another story of all the apostles being persecuted at the end of chapter 5. Secondly, Satan tries to corrupt the church by hypocrisy or compromise, and that's the main character of this episode this week. And thirdly, Satan tries to distract the church by dissension or division. And that strategy comes out in chapter 6 in the early verses, which we'll deal with in a fortnight's time. Now, we probably will say more in a general sense on this strategy of Satan next week. But you and I need to reckon with these strategies and the reality of them, and with the possibility of this strategy that we see outlined in this chapter being targeted upon us. Part of Satan's strategy is to focus on individuals that he might weaken the whole community by inducing moral failure in a leader that shatters confidence of those who follow them, or by massaging the ego of a leader so that, concerned to keep their popularity, they preach what people want to hear rather than the truth of God's word. Or by trivializing in your mind your sin, your hypocrisy, your failure to mend a broken relationship in the fellowship, your harboring of a secret sin, your subsequent failure to put it to death or root it out at source. And when he trivializes these things in your mind and you allow them to continue in your life and in your heart, before you know it, they spread poison through the whole community. I've told you before of that summer job we used to do of wild oat roguing. And we might need to work our way through a field the size of those fields out there of barley and wheat. And even if there was only one wild oat in it, and can you imagine trying to spot it in a field that size? We had to spend hours doing it, because if that one was allowed to flower, next year the whole crop would be ruined as oats spread through it. And if Satan can trivialize in your mind an act that is really hypocrisy, and it's left there, it flowers and it fractures the fellowship. So we need discernment. We need to pray for one another to have discernment to identify Satan's fingerprints. We need discipline to deal with his strategies in our lives. And we have a duty to community, to the community, not to be duped by Satan, who you know is really the most boring figure in the world, because he repeats himself over and over again. He hardly has any other strategies than these three. And yet, despite the fact that he's repeated them, generation after generation have fallen for them, become victim to them. Well, both because of the seriousness of sin and because of the strategy of Satan, this passage points up for us the primary place in our hearts, the primary concern of our lives needs to be the holiness of our own hearts. It is only as holiness is cultivated in the heart that the seriousness of sin is dealt with and an effective barrier is put up to the strategy of Satan. God, says the psalmist in Psalm 51, desires truth in the inner parts. In the first place, that means honesty in our hearts about the reality of our lives, knowing for ourselves and acknowledging before God the sickness of our souls and the corruptness of our character. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, the starting place of the blessed life, that we know and we acknowledge before God how empty our lives are of anything good without Him. But in the second place, it means allowing God to cultivate truthfulness in our hearts, honesty, integrity, Christ-likeness. Essentially, that is a thing of beauty. When we look at Jesus, He's beautiful and we admire Him. And when we look at Christ-likeness in another one, we admire them. And therefore it's no surprise that in our being, still haunted by the remnants of sin, that we should find that beauty in others so deeply attracted that we'll be tempted to gain it at cut price. Like Ananias and Sapphira. How alluring to be thought to be saintly without really being saintly. How tempting to be thought well off because of the prayers we pray at the prayer meeting, but in reality to know nothing of a prayerful heart. And nothing of the costliness of that. How tempting to do the public part of ministry well, the part people see. But to know nothing of the costly private part. Yet it is to make us Christ-like that the gospel comes, not to give us an appearance of Christ-likeness. It is to make us holy that the Spirit works, not to give an impression of holiness. Richard Bues writes these helpful words, "Unless the gospel is actually impinging upon a Christian community's lifestyle and ethical code, then all the sensational happenings in the world are of no avail in challenging and changing the world. You can have 6 miracles before breakfast every Sunday, but if the life of the Christian is morally indistinguishable from those around them, then the message they profess is denied. For that message is all about salvation, God's power both to forgive and to transform the sinner and make us holy." When the Spirit of God is at work to transform lives, real power is at work. That is the significance of what follows in the rest of Acts chapter 5. The purifying of the community in the first 11 verses is followed in the next 5 verses by a new accession of power by the community that enables them to do more miracles and more wonders and signs and brings more people into the community believing in the Lord Jesus. The same power that struck down Ananias and Sapphira healed the multitudes. And so it's true that the church that loses its purity of life or of doctrine loses its power to bless others. For it is the same Spirit who both transforms the community, keeps us pure, and converts the outsider. And if that spirit is closed out by a community, unwilling to accept his purifying presence, he will not be present to do works of power in evangelism. You cannot expect him to do works of power in evangelism if you will not allow him to be present to do works of purification. And that brings us to a great principle of New Testament Christianity, that life springs from death, that death precedes life. United with Christ in his death, we are united with him in his resurrection. Unless we are united with him in his death, we will know nothing of his resurrection. And so it is that the mounting opposition in the book of Acts here was not only a strategy of Satan, but became in God's hand the crucible in which God's ongoing purposes were furthered. And as that community passed through the crucible, and what a fearful day that was, as they saw Ananias and Sapphira struck down, and they must have pondered in their hearts, could my life stand up to this examination? As they passed through that crucible, they knew something of what it meant to be united to Christ in his death. They died to their own comfort. They died to their own agendas. They died to their hypocrisy. And they emerged in the power of God as resurrection men and women, possessed by the Spirit, living the new life of the kingdom and bearing fruit abundantly. That's the whole principle that follows through this chapter. Barnabas is a great example exactly of that. For it's in a spirit of self-denial and self-sacrifice that he dies to his security and his future when he sells this piece of property. And what a fruitful character emerges that blesses the early church beyond measure. Is there a more heartwarming character in the early church than Barnabas? And it's out of this death, to his future and to his security, that that character emerges. Ananias and Sapphira, by contrast, are examples of those who refused the reality of dying with Christ. Who thought that there was another way to the same end, but who sadly discovered that those who will not die with Christ shall not live with Christ. What might have happened? What might have happened if they had come to the apostles and put their hands up and said, we'd love to give the full proceeds of this sale, but in all honesty, we're gripped by materialism. We're finding it hard to trust God for our future. We're finding it hard to give away our future. What might have happened? Well, we simply don't know. But we do know that countless others in the history of the church have held up their hand in the hospital of sinners and said, I'm struggling with bitterness and forgiveness. I'm struggling with a love that is not of God, be it of money or of a person or of an ego. I'm struggling with a dependence that is a hindrance to my walk with God. We know that countless people who've held up their hand have found help and healing, and by the grace of God, holiness. I was speaking to an old woman on Thursday at that wedding, who was an old woman when I was a boy in a church in Troon, so she's a very old woman now. She had three sons who were around our church. Two were and one wasn't. One of them was a godly young man, given to leadership. One was a popular guy in the church, and one had wandered far away. But the popular guy in the church was harboring hidden and secret sins.
and they took root in his heart. And a few years later he found himself in prison for very serious criminal offences. And he spent many years there. But in prison he put up his hand in that most wonderful hospital of sinners, the prison fellowship, and said, "I've struggled all these years with the things that led me here. I had an appearance of godliness, but that's all it was." And he found help and released from prison. He entered into a God-given ministry. And his mother was telling me when I saw her on Thursday, he's now working for the prison fellowship as the first worker in the prisons of Ghana. And he's chaplain to the Ghanaian National Army. He put his hand up and he was helped and healed and by God's grace made holy. There is a particular element to this story that applies to some of us here tonight. And that is that Ananias and Sapphira were a married couple. And that begs the question of all of us who are married, whether we are helpmates one to another towards holiness, or whether we play games together on the road to ruin. If you're a husband or a wife, you've been given a precious responsibility by God to be a helpmate to your partner on the way to holiness. But of course, it's not only in marriages that we can find those kind of helpful friendships. I was reminded just as I came out the door tonight of a chapter in Nigel Pollack's book, The Relationships Revolution, where he describes one young man's accountable friendship. 10 questions, I think it is, he's given permission to his friend to ask him every Monday that they meet, concerning his viewing habits in the previous week, concerning his relationship with his wife, concerning his spiritual discipline. An accountable friendship that's a help on the way to holiness. There's an idea for some of us, if we dare, and if we're serious about what we sang earlier, "I choose to be holy." It's not the way for everybody, but for some of us it may be a help. But for all of us, there is a responsibility to one another in this fellowship of sinners to put no pressure on one another by pretending that this place is only for angels. That only leads to hypocrisy. And hypocrisy leads us nowhere. By the grace of God, we learn from the story of Ananias and Sapphira, God willing, will take us on a different path from the one that came so suddenly to an end for them. Let's pray together. We acknowledge before you, God, the awesomeness of your word and of your dealings with your people. You are right and true in all that you do. We thank you that by your grace you don't always treat us. In fact, you rarely treat us as we deserve. Save us from complacency because of that, and write this word upon our hearts. Give to us afresh tonight a hunger for holiness and a trust in you
that will enable us in our lives to live honestly before you, believing you to be the God you have named yourself to be and made known yourself to be. Help us to trust you, to be true to your word, and to live in truthfulness before you. Hear our prayer that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.